Amen. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat? And at home, take a seat too. Hopefully you were standing and singing with us. But I will encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to Micah chapter 2. And if you're just joining us, Micah's kind of in the middle. You can kind of find your way there, flip through. And we are continuing in our series through the Minor Prophets. So last week we began the book of Micah together, and we've looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah, and now we're in the book of Micah. We're after Micah, we'll be halfway done the Minor Prophets together. But I just want to quickly remind you what we looked at last week. We have a lot of work to do this morning, so I need to talk quickly, and you need to listen quickly, and then we'll get through everything that I have. But let me just remind you, Micah was a prophet near the end of the 8th century. Primarily, he spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he also prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms at this point. And we saw that during this time, Israel experienced this surge of wealth and peace and prosperity. But with that came sin and idolatry and wickedness. So from the outside, if you were to look at Israel during this time, Israel had peace on its borders. It had actually expanded and kind of solidified its borders. They were prospering, but morally and spiritually, they were crumbling. There was worship of false gods. There was extortion. There was temple prostitution, just on and on and on, all manner of sin going on in the nation. And so Micah then was called by God to speak against the sin and idolatry he saw, but also call people back to repentance. And so last week we saw Micah prophesying against Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And he said that, you know, Assyria is going to come and you're going to fall, which happened in 722 BC. And then Micah named in the second half of chapter 1 a whole bunch of cities, towns in the southern kingdom that fell to Assyria as well. When Sennacherib launched his big campaign against the southern kingdom, which eventually led all the way to the gates of Jerusalem in 701 BC. So in chapter 2, Micah is going to list some more specific sins and problems going on. He's going to talk about the people's response to the preaching. And then we get our first glimmer of hope and restoration in this book. So we'll start reading in Micah chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it'll be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" So just pause here for a moment, because let me again remind you, during the 8th century, there were two main classes of people. There was a growing, affluent, very wealthy class, and there was a poor class that suffered immensely at the hands of the rich. So in that time, there was no like kind of happy middle class. You were one of those two. You were a part of the powerful, wealthy, affluent group, or you were a part of the poor class that was being taken advantage of. And so in verses 1 to 5, Micah is addressing the affluent group, those who were in positions of leadership, those who had power and money. And in verse 1, he pronounces woe on them. He says, "Woe on you who devise wickedness, you work evil in your beds. When morning comes, you perform it because it's in the power of your hand." So think about that. These are people who literally were lying awake at night, thinking up evil things to do the next day. Like, that's what it says. See, it just points to the blatant sinfulness of that time. Most of the time, if you think about our day and age, most of the time, crimes are committed at night. Not always, but most of the time, people wait till nighttime to commit crimes because then there's the cover of darkness. But the people in Micah's day, they would lay in their beds thinking up ways to do evil. And then once the sun rose, they would go and do it. So in broad daylight. So this shows just no fear of God and no regard to justice. Just going like, who can I exploit next? Right, the widow down the street. Maybe I'll go and rob her tomorrow. Like, that's what they were doing. They were devising ways to sin. And we know that Micah is referring to the elite here because he says it's in the power of their hand, meaning these are people who had power and wealth and influence to be able to do all these terrible things. So what were they doing? Verse 2 says they coveted fields and seized them. They took people's homes away. They oppressed men and their houses and their inheritances. So people would, these people would look out and see people's houses and fields and inheritances and say, I want them for myself. So they would defraud one another. Basically, one writer said, Micah's kind of describing land barons, people who would just go and either legally or illegally just seize farm after farm after farm after farm until vast tracts of the countryside belonged to them. They would tear property away from people, from the weak. They would dispossess the poor from their homes, sometimes by violence. Now, this the reason that this is such a problem, well, one is we would all go, yeah, that's not right. But two, it was actually a direct violation of the covenant that they had made with God. In Exodus 20:17, near the end of the Ten Commandments, it says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. I love that. It's like, let me start listing things for you. Actually, you know what? Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. But that's a commandment in the covenant. And so these people were coveting all of their neighbor's things and then stealing them and taking them or using dishonest means to gain them. And so the response of God in verse 3 then is that I'm bringing disaster that you won't be able to remove from your necks. You won't walk haughtily or with pride anymore because it's going to be a time of disaster. So basically, these rich people were stealing people's homes and land. And now God was sending a nation to take away their homes and land. So yet again, right, the punishment fits the crime. Now in verse 4, there is this taunt song that God says is going to be sung against them as they moan bitterly. So picture that. These wealthy leaders, they've stolen land, they've stolen inheritances, they've stolen money. God is threatening, hey, Assyria is going to come and take your land and your possessions. And when that happens, we're told that this taunt song will be sung. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Basically, this is a sarcastic lament. It's meant to actually taunt the wealthy that this is happening to. So it would be something like, you know, if while Assyria is coming and taking away all these wealthy people's land and homes, it's as if people, and it could be maybe the poor class, it could be the Assyrians themselves, but it's as if they were saying like, oh, isn't that so bad? Like, it's so unfortunate what you rich people had to go through. That's essentially, it's this sarcastic lament meant to taunt them. Like, oh man, you coveted and stole all that stuff and now it's being stolen. Oh, I feel so bad for you. That's essentially what God is saying. That there's no one who's going to rush to your aid and go, you know what, let's defend the affluent, wealthy, dishonest class. People are just going to mock them, essentially. And then verse 5 says, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Basically, if you remember when the Israelites came into the promised land, the land was divided up by tribe. And this is one of the reasons that stealing land from one another was so evil, because God himself had portioned out, here's the land for this tribe, and here's the borders for this tribe. And so what Micah is saying is that when the land is divided up again, well, the wealthy elite, you'll have no part in it. You've lost everything. So Micah, throughout this book, what is he going to, he's going to touch on other sins that the people were committing, but for now he focuses on their covetousness, which the Bible calls idolatry, and then there, because of that coveting, they were stealing people's land and their money in their greed. All of those sins were direct violations of the covenant that they had agreed to with God. Now, verses 6 to 11 are super interesting, because now Micah is going to record people's reaction to this message. So verse 6, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children. You take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So here's what's interesting. For most of Israel's history, they had true prophets and false prophets. True prophets spoke for God and they urged people to return to the moral and ethical values of the covenant. And false prophets would walk around saying, God's not going to harm you as long as you are involved in just outward ceremonial aspects of the law. False prophets only spoke what the people wanted to hear. You know, God is for our nation. God would never destroy us. They would say things like, well, you know, God is so powerful. Of course he'll protect us from our enemies. God's not going to change sides and help, you know, uncircumcised foreigners battle his own people. That just won't happen, right? You're safe. Don't worry. Peace, peace, peace. Don't listen to those doomsday people. Even Isaiah 30 says this was the people's response. Who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Like, think about that, that people would say, don't tell us what's actually right. Just say smooth things to us. Prophesy illusions to us. See, true prophets were considered troublemakers. Their sermons and their prophecies disgraced the privileged class and embarrassed false prophets. So even think about, we've seen it multiple times. I mean, Amos, in Amos chapter 7, the high priest tells Amos, stop prophesying, go away. And even Micah, don't preach what you're preaching. We don't want to hear it. You shouldn't talk about those kinds of things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And I mean, even Micah says in verse 11 that the people wanted men who would preach lies and preach about getting drunk. Right? Who go around uttering lies and say, hey, let me talk to you about wine and strong drink. That's the type of preacher they wanted. But in verse 7, Micah even attempts to show them just the foolishness of that kind of thinking. He says, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has God grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So Micah is reminding them that God's covenant, his rules, his law, do good to those if you're actually walking in the covenant. So by not telling the people to repent and return to the Lord, these false prophets were actually neglecting the only thing that could save them. Isn't that interesting? Like, notice the irony of that. Micah, don't talk about judgment. Don't speak so harshly. Talk about peace. And Micah is one of the only prophets preaching a message that would actually lead to peace. And the false prophets, in their arrogance and in their greed and in their foolishness, they're preaching a message that is actually going to lead people to destruction. But here's the truth, and we're going to get to this a little bit later. People don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to hear about my sin. I don't want to be held accountable. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about God's holiness. Just tell me what I want to hear, right? Speak smooth things in my ear. Just kind of pat me on the back and tell me what I'm doing is fine. I always laugh at Isaiah's call. Hey, Isaiah, I want you to go and speak to these people. And guess what? None of them are going to listen to you. People don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear about God's holiness and our sinfulness. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Micah touches on, again, a little bit what these people were doing, how the poor were being treated. He says that you're acting like an enemy of God. You're stripping people's robes off so they would steal people's clothing. And he even says, like, it's not even wartime, right? Maybe if it was wartime, I could understand that. But he says, it's not even wartime, and you're stealing people's clothes. Women, and the word women there actually is alluding to widows. Widows would be driven out of their homes by these people. And it was even affecting the next generation because of the sin in Micah's day when it says, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. What that means is an entire generation is going to grow up in exile, not knowing about the glorious works of God. So this was affecting generationally. In verse 10, Micah predicts that very exile. He says, arise and go. This is no place of rest. This place is unclean, and just grievous destruction is coming. But the main point of all of that is that the people did not care. They didn't want a message like Micah. They wanted their own prophets telling them that peace was coming, telling them, yeah, keep getting drunk, keep accumulating wealth for yourself, don't worry about it. God is for you. You're his chosen people. Just keep doing what you're doing. But so they were behaving as enemies of God, and they actually didn't care. Now, chapter 2 ends with this first glimmer of hope. Verse 12, Micah says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Like, isn't that beautiful? In the midst of judgment, there's this tiny glimmer of hope. The shepherd of Israel is going to gather his sheep into the protective fold. That same person is going to lead them out as their king. Now, some people have tried to pinpoint, okay, when exactly did this happen? Is Micah maybe referring to how God saved the Israelites in 701 BC? If you remember, the Assyrians came all the way to Jerusalem, and then Hezekiah and the king repented, and the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and spared Jerusalem. Is that what Micah's talking about, that event? Or maybe some have said, you know, maybe Micah's talking about the return from the exile. So Babylon comes in 586 BC and they're all exiled. Is Micah talking about when they came back from that? But here's the deal. The events that happened in 701 BC or even the return from the exile in Babylon don't fit Micah's concept of the future. Because what he's describing is a kingdom of eternal devotion to Yahweh as king. That did not happen in 701 BC, and that didn't happen when the exiles returned from Babylon. And so what Micah is describing here is a future event. This has not happened yet. But we'll come back to that. So I think the question that this passage brings up is, what do we do when we're confronted with our sin? When you and I are confronted with sin in our lives, or maybe, you know, somehow sin is exposed, or maybe we hear the truth about our sinfulness, how do we respond to that? Because I think there's actually two main ways that people respond to that. Actually, there would be three. If you're not a follower of Jesus, your response to sin would be, who cares? Because you don't think sin is sin. But I would say there's two main ways that followers of Jesus respond when we're confronted with sin. Many of us respond in the way that people in Micah's day responded. We actually don't want to hear about it. When confronted with sin or idolatry or a call to repentance, maybe our response is, well, don't preach that. Like, I don't want to hear that. It's too heavy. It's too judgmental. Don't tell me about my sin. I don't want to talk about that. The people in Micah's day didn't want to hear what Micah had to say. Like, don't tell me about my sin. Don't tell me about judgment. Don't tell me. You shouldn't talk about stuff like that. God's not really holy. There's not really judgment. You know, and so the people then accumulated for themselves false teachers and false prophets who would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. Now, this was not just a problem in Micah's day. 2 Timothy 4 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching. Sound familiar? But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul writes to Timothy, like somewhere like 800 years after Micah's day and age, and he says the exact same thing. And I would say fast forward 2,000 years to now, and we're seeing the exact same thing. People in Micah's day didn't want to hear the truth. I want to find teachers that are going to tell me what I want to hear. Don't preach about sin. It makes me feel bad. I want to hear how awesome I am. And people in Paul's day, I don't want to hear the truth. I want to just find teachers who can tell me what I want to hear. If you listen to a random collection of teaching from North America, not all of it, but a large majority of it is tickling people's ears. I don't want to hear about my sin. I don't want to hear about my need for repentance. I don't want to hear the gospel. I want you just to tell me how amazing I am, how to live in my destiny, how unbelievable I am. So you actually have one pastor in the States a few weeks ago preach a sermon titled, You Are Enough. That was his sermon title, You Are Enough. And then he followed it by a tweet that said, you are already enough. Well, if I'm already enough, why do I need to listen to you about Jesus? Well, that was his message. His whole message was about how you are enough already. You have a pastor in the States who's preaching that the cross doesn't reveal how sinful you are. It doesn't show us how awful sin is. The cross reveals how amazing you are. Nah, it's not about your sin. It's just about how unbelievable you are. You are so incredible that heaven would bankrupt itself just for a chance to get you back. You're so unbelievable. Yeah, it's not about sin. It's about how incredible you are. You have a pastor in the States who on national television said, I don't really talk about sin because I just don't want to beat people up. I just focus on something else. People already know that they're bad. I just want to come and encourage them and just tell them good things. So tell me what I want to hear. I've even experienced this here in Fort St. John. You talk about sin too much. The MB Church is just so judgmental. All we talk about is sin and blah, 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 blah. I've already confessed my sin when I became a Christian. Why do you keep telling us about repentance? We already did that. So I think many of us, we might be guilty of acting the same way of as people in Micah's day. And I would say not even just sermons that you listen to, not even just preachers, but even one-on-one in our relationships. When someone notices sin in your life and maybe points it out, what is your response? I know how I sometimes respond, right? Whether it's your husband or your wife or whatever it is. But when someone says, Andrew, you know, I'm noticing this inconsistency in your life, oftentimes my gut reaction is, yeah, but you're not perfect either. I saw you do that the other day. So don't come to me telling me about my sin. I saw you doing that. And right, automatically, don't attack me. You're being so judgmental. And we kind of flip it back on people. We don't want to hear about it. Right? So many of us just tell me what I want to hear. And so unfortunately, that's many Christians in our day and age. Let's just gather people. And here's where the problem is. In our day and age with the internet, if I don't like and I feel convicted, I can just press stop and click play on the speaker that I want. That's going to tell me exactly what I want to hear. Now, that's one way that we can respond to sin, much like people in Micah's day. Blah, don't want to hear it. Now, I think the other way that some of us respond when sin is exposed in our life, or maybe we're confronted with the truth, I think many of us then, we try really, 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 really hard to fix it on our own. Now, unfortunately, I think this is probably how many of you were brought up. You hear about your sin, you feel really bad about it, and then you try really, really, really hard on your own to fix it. And unfortunately, I think that's also what is taught today. And it's actually quite ironic and fascinating that if you look in many of the revivalism circles, in many of the charismatic revivalist, you know, we're going to have all these meetings and we're going to talk about power and signs and wonders. Actually, what that is legalism just packaged differently. Because here's often, let me explain what I mean. And some of you have experienced this. You go to a service, you go to a weekend event, you go to a tent revival or whatever it is, a church service. And yes, sin is probably talked about. Right? Either the preacher or the pastor will say, you know, some of you here, you're looking at pornography. Some of you here, you're sleeping together before you're married, or you're caught in sin or whatever. And oftentimes the message is, well, it's because you're not passionate enough about Jesus. If you would just really go hard after Jesus, you would stop doing that, and then you would see all of these amazing signs and wonders and miracles. But it's because you're still stuck in all of this filthy sin. And so try and be more passionate about Jesus. And so oftentimes the preacher then goes, be like me. I glow in the dark. I see all of these amazing things because I'm very passionate about Jesus. And you should be too. And if you aren't seeing these things, well, boff. Or do you even love Jesus? And so then hundreds of people come forward and they ask Jesus into their life for the 100th time. And they go, oh man, I just have to love Jesus more. I got to stop doing all these bad things. And what the preacher's doing is then putting burdens on them. And then they leave and they sin in the parking lot because they're humans. Someone cuts them off and they get mad and they sin. And then they go, ah, I already failed. I'll never be as passionate about Jesus as that other guy. That's not the gospel. That's legalism. And what that is it's actually preaching the law without the gospel. And it's so ironic to me because in all of these revivalist circles, it's about freedom and joy and passion and reaching your next level. And all it is placing burden after burden after burden on people. Perform better. Love Jesus more. And then you'll see all these amazing things. It's the law without the gospel, and the law cannot save you from sin. But so many of us think like that, right? I'm confronted with my sin, and so I feel really bad about it. And so now I got to go say sorry to God, and I try really hard not to do that anymore. Like many of you will resonate with this. I lived my life, a long portion of my life like this. I would sin, and then I would actually wait 2 or 3 days before I confessed because I just felt, I just can't go to God right now, right after I sinned. So I got to have a few days of clean living under my belt. And then I would come to God and I would ask him like over and over and over, please forgive me, God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Maybe I would try and get some tears to somehow prove to myself that I was actually very sorry. Please forgive me, God, please forgive me. And then I would live 3 or 4 days after that under condemnation going, don't blow it now or God's going to be really upset with you and you're going to lose God's favor. Like if you came and apologized and asked for forgiveness and then 3 days later you sinned again, there's no way God's going to forgive you. So I would live with this burden of shame and guilt. And man, if I was just a better Christian, if I was just more passionate about Jesus, then maybe I wouldn't sin. And what that is it's actually bondage. It's not the gospel. So what is the solution then, right? How do we respond when we're confronted with our sin? We don't want to ignore it. We don't want to accumulate people who just tell us what we want to hear. But we also don't just want to just feel bad and then try harder and harder and harder on our own and inevitably fail. So we actually get a glimpse of the answer in the end of Micah chapter 2. God himself says, I'm going to assemble you. God says, I'm going to gather you. I'm going to bring you into the sheepfold. I'm actually going to break through and go before you as your king. So verses 12 to 13 in Micah, he's talking about Jesus. It's this beautiful picture of what God is going to accomplish through the death and resurrection and ascension and return of his son. See, the people of Israel couldn't measure up to the law, couldn't keep the covenant, because sin is so deeply ingrained in each human being. We are by nature rebels against God. And so we respond like we've been saying. When we're confronted with sin, we either ignore the truth or we try really, really hard on our own and inevitably fail. And the whole point of the law is to show us, you need a savior. And so in verse 12, God says, I am going to gather you up like a shepherd gathers his flock. And what does Jesus say about himself in John 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Even when Jesus is traveling and preaching and he's healing people, it says in Matthew 9, 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd that Micah is talking about. He is the one who calls his people. He is the one who gathers them in into the safety of the gospel. He's the one who protects them. Jesus is the king that Micah is talking about, who opens the breach before them. There's lots of examples of this, but we'll just read in Revelation 19, talking about the return of Jesus. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the king that Micah is talking about. See, this is the good news of the gospel. When you and I are confronted with the truth of our sinfulness, we don't ignore it, and we're not crushed by it. The gospel says the only way to deal with sin is the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. He has done it. There is forgiveness of sins. Jesus gathers up his people like a shepherd. Jesus leads his people as a king. And so as we follow Jesus, we live lives of confession and repentance. And so when we're confronted with sin in our lives or idols in our hearts, we don't simply try harder, right? We don't just take the law and apply it and go, be better. No, we run to Jesus and we confess, and then the Holy Spirit does a work in our lives that the more we understand the gospel, the less hold that sin has in our lives. I mean, Romans 7 is a description of the Christian life. And Paul talks about the struggle that he has to overcome sin. Many of you know that passage. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I just keep doing. And some have said, Paul was talking about before he became a Christian. But that can't be, because all of the verbs in Romans 7 are present tense. They're not past tense. Paul is saying, presently, this is what I'm dealing with. This battle that's going on. Romans 7 says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like, Paul is crying out, man, there is a war going on inside of me. Like, I feel like I'm being pulled in two opposite directions. I feel wretched, but he doesn't leave it there. He finishes Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And Romans 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our king. When confronted with sin, we don't have to ignore it or get mad at it or tell someone to shut up about it. And when confronted with sin, we don't simply feel shame and the need to just try harder and be better. The gospel says there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Jesus has died for your sins, past, present, and future. So when you're confronted with sin in your life, you run to Jesus. You ask for forgiveness. You repent of that sin. You fall on his grace. And listen, this is really important. And then you move on. And you trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You don't bear that burden anymore. It's gone. And then you ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in your life that as the gospel sinks deeper and deeper into your soul, you don't desire sin anymore. See, I know why oftentimes we hear sermons like that. Try harder. Be better. Make sure you're really sorry. Do good things. Because I think many of us are afraid. We don't want to treat God's grace cheaply. We almost go like, it sounds too good to be true. Well, listen, the gospel is too good to be true. And someone would say, well, if you live like that, aren't you just going to abuse God's grace? Yeah, if you don't love Jesus. But if you actually love Jesus, you're not going to abuse his grace. And that's our sanctification. Not that we just pull ourselves up on our own and try to be really good, but Jesus is the one who actually does this. I love that in 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, I think sometimes we say, well, yeah, Jesus is our redemption, but now I have to strive really hard on my own to be a good Christian. Right? Jesus, he kind of gets me into the party, but I have to somehow maintain it. That I have to, and God, his favor is towards me when I'm being really good, and God's really disappointed in me when I sin. But what Paul just said is Jesus is our wisdom, he is our redemption, he is our righteousness, and he is our sanctification. Jesus is the one who does this. So I want to encourage you this morning, all of us, as we follow Jesus, we will be confronted with our sin. All of us, because we will remain sinners saved by grace until Jesus returns or we die. It's progressive sanctification. We're progressively becoming more and more like Christ until eternity. So we will be confronted with sin, our own sin in our lives. So I want to encourage you, don't gather people who are yes men around you, who are just going to tell you what you want to hear. And I also want to encourage you, don't attempt to fix your sin with the law. The law is powerless to change your heart. I want to encourage you to trust in the finished work of Jesus, that you run to him, that you confess your sin and you repent and you trust in Jesus for your redemption and your righteousness that's given to you and your sanctification. Now, I love that in Micah 2:12, we're told that God himself is our shepherd. And it says this, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Now, when you read Revelation 7, you see a massive, noisy multitude. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So Jesus is going to accomplish what Micah 2 says will happen. Jesus will gather his people and protect them and guide them. He goes before us. He sanctifies us. And one day we will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if we're in Christ Jesus, this noisy multitude, and we'll rejoice forever that sin is gone. The very presence of sin is over, and we'll worship Jesus because he's faithfully guided us to the end. So, Jesus, I just thank you for the gospel. Jesus, I just thank you that you have accomplished every aspect of our salvation. And so, God, forgive us when we don't believe the gospel. Forgive us when we're confronted by our sin and we respond much like the people in Micah's day and we say, don't want to hear it. And forgive us when we respond to sin and we trust in our own goodness. which really is a denial of the gospel, when we attempt to take the law and have that somehow change our hearts. So God, we just thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that you have accomplished so much for us. And I just pray that, God, we would truly believe it, that we would truly live out what we believe, that when we're confronted with sin, we wouldn't get angry and just accumulate people who tickle our ears and tell us what we want to hear. And that when we hear about our sin, that we wouldn't respond by condemnation and going, "Oh, well, now I just got to try harder. I got to just be a better person. I got to pull myself up." God, I pray that when we are confronted with sin in our lives, that we would cling to the truth of the gospel, that you forgive us, that you're faithful, that you're just, that you cleanse us, and that as we continually apply the gospel into our hearts, that sin would lose its hold in our lives. That, like we said last week, that we would say, why would I want that when I have Jesus? Jesus, I thank you that your blood covers our sin, past, present, and future. So even sins that I will inevitably commit in 30 years, Jesus, you died for those. It's not as if you just kind of get us in the door and then, ooh, we've got to maintain it and be good enough to stay in your good graces. God, I know that there are people who are living under the burden of that thinking. That when I'm doing good, God's happy with me. And when I sin, God is so disappointed in me. But Jesus, if the Bible is true, God, when you look at us, you see the perfect righteous life of Jesus. And so, yes, like your word says, we strive, but it is this grace-based effort where we fall on Jesus' grace over and over and over because of what you've done for us. So sink that truth deep into our lives. Because, God, when we fully get the gospel, we're not going to be people who abuse your grace because we will love Jesus too much to do that. So help us, Lord. Help us to live this out, that we would respond in confession and repentance when we're confronted with sin, trusting that you have paid for all of it, Jesus. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.